When it was really popular in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod to look east, do you know what I'm talking about? Pastors and lay people in congregations looking to Eastern Orthodoxy and thinking that across that fence, pastures are not just greener, they're as green can be. I dealt with this issue almost my entire ministry. Lost one of my best friends. Really, even as a friend, have not spoken since. And one of the best pastors I have ever seen, Lutheran pastors, to Orthodoxy. He just got lured away to the allegedly greener pastures. And it works the same time every time. It follows exactly the same path every time. The path is comparing the imagined ideal of Orthodoxy with the stark reality of Lutheranism. Comparing the ideal with reality and deciding that you'd rather have the ideal, which of course they very quickly learn once they convert and are, how do they convert? Chrismation? Yes. That there's a real Orthodoxy too. And it's just every bit as messy, if not more so, than real Lutheranism. We are not called to be ideal Lutherans. We're called to be real Lutherans. And that is a very, very messy thing indeed. And it happens in a room like this too. People aren't enamored with Orthodoxy. They're enamored with an ideal Lutheranism, an imagined ideal Lutheranism, an imagined ideal Lutheran church or Lutheran synod, and they compare it rather unfairly, if you ask me, with real Lutheranism. It happens every time. Why do people leave to go to Orthodoxy? They fall in love with an imagined ideal. And they reject the real thing for the imagined ideal. Why do they go off and form their own micro-synods? Same reason. When you compare the best of you can imagine with the worst of what really is, say the guy that's thinking about Orthodoxy, he compares a perfect bishop standing at an altar and all the incense smoke is swirling around, and these Orthodox churches are very bright. They always put lots of windows in so that the light shines through the smoke, and there's swirling smoke and beautiful liturgy that hasn't changed in 1,000 years. And he compares that to some guy in a Lutheran church wandering around on a stage in a designer t-shirt. Comparing the best you can imagine with the worst that really is not fair. Because reality often, always, occupies the space in between those two. And so when he converts to Orthodoxy, he shows up and he's ready for the perfect bishop to preside at the perfect Eucharist with all the perfect smoke, and then he doesn't hear the gospel preached. That's quite a compromise just to have your imagined ideal. And I've seen it happen again and again and again. What do we need in these times when, well, in my opinion, things in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod are better than they have been in about 100 years. And I know many of you completely disagree with me. But they are. What do we need? When we still have guys wandering around on stages every Sunday morning in designer t-shirts. claiming to be not pastors, but visionary leaders or sacramental entrepreneurs or whatever other nomenclature they want to make up for themselves. And they are just making it up. And at the same time, we have more confessional pastors, and I mean truly men who have dedicated themselves to the pure confession of the Book of Concord and to the scriptures that stand underneath it and behind it, for a lifelong ministry of preaching and baptizing and feeding God's people at the altar and suffering all things, even death, rather than for 1 second compromising that confession and that practice. What do we do when we have those two things existing in the same communion, in the same unity, in the same fellowship, in the same synod? We need three things. We need perspective. We need patience. And we need perseverance. That's what Christians of every era have always needed. Perspective. Think about Luther in his day. And I'm not talking about the comic book Luther or the Roland Bainton Luther or all the Luthers that are often depicted around Reformation time, where Luther's just kind of constantly walking around in a monk's robe carrying the 95 theses with him wherever he goes. And the Pope is cowering before him and the gospel's being preached. And the art of the era depicts the imagined ideal. Lucas Cranach was a fabulous artist, but he pictured the imagined ideal, not the reality of the Reformation. When he has a pastor, Luther, standing in the pulpit, and the people with their hands folded like this, and then the princes and the magistrates all coming and kneeling before the altar to receive the Lord's Supper, and everything's perfect, and everything's Lutheran all the time. It didn't happen that way. Had it, Luther never would have had occasion to write, say, the Large Catechism. Have you ever read the preface to the Large Catechism? You should have if you call yourself a confessional Lutheran. What does Luther describe? Anybody? Messy. Deplorable is his favorite word. Fat pigs, drooling dogs, pastors who don't know the gospel, pastors who don't know the basics of Lutheran doctrine. Why did he write the Large Catechism? So that pastors who were getting into the pulpit every Sunday, making fools of themselves, would know what it is a Lutheran pastor is supposed to know. And they were calling themselves Lutherans, or at the time, evangelicals, weren't they? That was not a Lucas Cranach woodcut. That was the real Reformation. The woodcuts have their place because, as all of our art should do, and we have it all around us here, this is lovely stuff. There's C.F.W. Walther. There's Luther. Underneath Moses. And for some reason, Bach appears to be patting him on the back. I can't tell what's happening. It depicts the ideal, the church as Christ sees the church through the waterfall of his blood. But not the church that we see with our eyes of flesh, that we experience with our eyes of flesh, week in and week out. The only person who is permitted to gaze upon the church in all her purity, in what she really is, underneath all of her warts, her wrinkles, her errors, her weaknesses, and see the church as the immaculate, fully prepared bride is Jesus on this side of the resurrection. He reserves that vision to himself. He does not allow you to participate in it, much less try to create it for yourself by your own means. Perseverance, perspective, patience. Let me give you a little perspective. And I know I don't need to provide this for you because you folks, I assume, have been around for a while in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. You've kind of seen what's going on, what has been happening. How can Wilkins say that things are better than they have been in 100 years in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod? How can he say such a thing? Because it's true. And we don't have to go back 100 years. We can go back 6 years. Today, we have gone from a synodical president who would not even admit that there were doctrinal differences in this church body. He even put it in that book that someone got yesterday from Pastor Scheer, The Sleeping Giant. He would not even allow that there were doctrinal, significant doctrinal differences in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. He said, we have no differences in doctrine, just in how we practice our doctrine. We have gone from a synodical president who said that to one who is willing in recent weeks not only to acknowledge, as though it was a big secret, but to dedicate himself in his office to correcting the real doctrinal differences that do exist in our church. And that statement, by the way, in my opinion, scared the Council of Presidents. You got to say that with some gravity, because the earth always shakes a little bit whenever that word is uttered. Scared the Council of Presidents into actually making a theological statement for a change. That's the first time I've been a pastor for 24 years. First time in my 24 years that they've actually affirmed something from the Bible and said, oh, we're going to not only teach this and affirm it, we might, and that's where they're a little iffy here, we might even require other people like the pastors in our districts to do the same. You know how much it takes to scare the Council of Presidents? That insular group of 35, some of them really good pastors, but I mean, maybe two or three or four full sets of vertebrae among all 35 of them? Do you know what it takes for them to actually come out with a statement? It's so much safer to meet, as they do, behind closed doors with absolutely no accountability to the church except a reporter article written in glowing prose, into acknowledging that we have a false teacher in our pastorate, or at least that his teachings are false. That takes a lot. That's historic. I honestly, when I became a pastor in the Missouri Synod, never thought I would end my career as a pastor in the Missouri Synod. I was just realistic. I believed that this thing was going to degenerate until they were going to kick me out or I would get fed up and leave or something. I just didn't think it was going to happen. And then had you told me 6 years ago that we would have a synodical president who would actually have read the confessions and believed them and studied them and taken them to heart and conducted his activities according to them, hemmed in as he is by this beast we call the bylaws, I wouldn't have believed you. I mean, there's a little perspective. If Gerald Kishnick would have been reelected in 2010, I would no longer be in the Missouri Synod. I was ready to leave. Nothing holds me in the Missouri Synod except its confession. I don't have my insurance through CHP or my benefits. I'm not paid by a Missouri Synod organization. Had Jerry Kishnick been elected in 2010, Bill Woolsey would be the chief mission officer, not Bart Day, and 5-2 would be the new Ablaze. I have no doubt about it. And the fact that 5-2 is just a group of 1,000 people on Facebook is pretty encouraging to me, because 1,000 people isn't that much. And the fact that they feel the need to create a shadow synod, kind of behind the scenes, and create a synod of their own with their own kind of home brewed pastors, tells me they don't see a future in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. I'll be quite honest with you, I don't think they're planning on taking over. I think they're planning on taking off. Patience. This is the hardest part. Perspective can only... you can get perspective in 5 minutes. We just did it. Patience is the hard part. It's something we cannot produce ourselves. It's a fruit of the Spirit, isn't it? It's a gift of the Holy Spirit. And when we refuse that gift that the Holy Spirit is always giving us of patience in the face of very frustrating circumstances, we give ourselves over to something that is very different than what the Holy Spirit would have us receive. The opposite of patience is not impatience. I mean, I guess it could be. The opposite of patience in our circumstance here is frustration. And the devil loves to keep you frustrated. Frustration is just screwing yourself into the ground. Frustration seeks catharsis rather than confession. Why did I, in my first moments of glimpsing the decision that had come down from the Northwest District of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod a couple weeks ago, why was my first thought was that we needed Athanasius to like rise from the dead in his bishop's robes and like a zombie go walking across to Valparaiso and throw open Matt Becker's door and slap him in the face like he allegedly had done to a heretic when he was living. I wanted to feel better. I wanted catharsis, not confession. I didn't want Matt Becker to confess his sins. I'll be quite honest with you. My old sinful Adam wanted Matt Becker to hold fast to his errors and pay the price for it. I just wanted to feel better. Because frustration wants catharsis rather than confession. Frustration seeks excommunication rather than communion. Now, there is a time and a place for excommunication, and I am I will admit to you that I am, in my weaker moments, unspeakably frustrated by the fact that a pastor can teach and practice almost anything he wants to in the Missouri Synod, but if he takes $1 from the offering plate, he will be removed from office. Or if he gives the organist too close of a hug, he might be removed from office. Pastors should not be doing either of those things. But both of those are still removable offenses. And so much isn't. I'm frustrated by that. But you see, excommunication is the last resort in the church. It's not the first resort. It's not the first step in church discipline. It's the last one. And frustration seeks excommunication, not communion. And that communion can only be restored by genuine repentance on all sides. I love this quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. I've used it 1,000 times. It's the only thing that anyone remembers from Dietrich Bonhoeffer, except for the beginning of the other book he wrote. We know 2 things that Bonhoeffer said. He said, when Christ calls a man to come and follow him, he's calling him to come and die. Beautiful stuff. Even should be instructive to us. Even heretics can say something true once in a while. He also said this, and it will sound familiar to many of you. I know, I can feel the vibrations coming off of Brian Wolfmiller's head right now. Because he knows where I'm going. He knows exactly where I'm going. I'm so predictable. This is Bonhoeffer from Life Together. Great little book. Just remember, it was written by a guy who was mostly Lutheran, but not all. God hates visionary dreaming. It makes the dreamer proud and pretentious. The man who fashions a visionary ideal of community demands that it be realized by God, by others, and by himself. He enters the community of Christians with his demands, sets up his own law, and judges the brethren and God himself accordingly. He stands adamant, and at the risk of offending some, steadfast. A living reproach to all others in the circle of the brethren, he acts as if he is the creator of the Christian community, as if his dreams bind men together. When things do not go his way, and oh boy, are things not going our way sometimes. He calls the effort a failure. When his ideal picture is destroyed, he sees the community going to smash. So, he becomes first an accuser of his brethren, then an accuser of God, and finally, and despairingly, an accuser of himself. God will not permit you to love your ideal of the church more than the church. There's a whole section in Bonhoeffer about how what God does is he allows these ideals, these dreams, to enter into the church, and then he just smashes them up. And Bonhoeffer says he does this because then the community realizes that they live by grace and by the gift of God and not by their efforts to realize their dreams or their ideals. Finally, perseverance. I'll go back to Luther. Okay? So it's 1529. Is that the large catechism? Yeah. Luther isn't going to die for another 17 years. And he's been at it for 12 years. So he's right there in the middle of his part of the Reformation. He writes the Large Catechism because, what was the word? Huh? Deplorable. That's what he found in the church. So much worse than it is today, I can guarantee you. I get letters from people who say, I'd like to find a good, solid Lutheran confessional congregation, but I live in Alaska, and I just say, too bad. Well, maybe. There are a couple up there, but you're really going to have to, in Alaska, you probably, well, if you can get one of those bush planes to fly you around in good weather, once or twice a year, you might actually get to go to church. Here we are in Chicago, where I think I passed 14 Lutheran churches between here and the hotel. Now, it's a little bit hit and miss, but you can, if you watch your signage carefully, sort the Missouri Synod congregations from the non-Lutheran Lutheran congregations, and you can, on any given Sunday, walk into any of them, and if it's Missouri Synod, you have about a 50-50% chance of hearing the gospel. Which is better than it was in Luther's day. But Luther was nothing if not stubborn. I'll call it perseverance. I think it was just pure stubbornness. So instead of saying, we have failed, I've been at this for 12 years, and these pastors are idiots, which was true. And he said the people were even more ignorant. Instead of saying, we failed, what did he do? He wrote the Large Catechism. Luther can be so pessimistic about his own German people. He can also be, at the same time, almost irrationally optimistic about the gospel and the power of Christ through that gospel to do what the gospel promises to do. So he doesn't give up. He perseveres. He's not hanging on to a vision of what he hopes the church will be. I don't think Luther thinks that far ahead. He's hanging on to the promise of Christ. And he knows to the very core of his being that the gospel that he found in Holy Scripture, that he and others, largely lay people, I mean, the Reformation was a lay movement at its very heart. Thank you, lay people. Give yourselves a round of applause. He knew to the very core of his being that this gospel was true, that the one who had given it to him, Christ himself, through the Holy Scriptures, was true, and that where that gospel was preached, even when it was smudged over and even when it was preached by pastors who were incompetent, he says at one point, not even competent to shovel out the stalls, which is, by the way, the job that we have given to our district presidents now. But if the gospel got through, then it would do what Christ had promised it would do, and it would build a church. It would build the church. And there were people on the other side of the aisle in Rome who were saying, come on, Luther, look at us. When the Pope snaps his fingers, things happen. If he wants to change something, it gets changed. If he wants it changed and people won't agree with him, he just puts an army together and he goes up and shows up and says, hey, heard you didn't want to listen to what I had to say. Beautiful church discipline. Worked like a charm. Every time. Except for those Germans up there. Come on, Luther. It works over here in Rome. But Luther knew that that was not of the gospel. That was just of the law. And so he persevered in the gospel. Now, Luther became more pessimistic as time went by, and as the last 10 years of his life, he basically thinks he's going to die every day. And he grows deeply pessimistic about the Reformation. But he keeps preaching. He keeps doing what he can. He perseveres. He dies unexpectedly. He was, you know what he was doing in Eisleben when he died? He wasn't down there organizing a synodical convention or rewriting bylaws. He wasn't even down there preaching. He was down there mediating a dispute between the Hamsdorfses and the Almsdorfses or whoever they were. Waste of time. He takes ill. He dies. Wir sind alle Bettler. Do you know what happened after Luther's death? Lutheranism fell apart. That's why we have the Formula of Concord. Because after Luther's death, Lutheranism fell apart. Philip Melanchthon, who had authored the very Augsburg Confession and its apology, and the treatise on the primacy and power of the Pope, and probably ghost-authored a bunch of other stuff in there, he just went off the rails. Slowly, but completely off the rails. He started having lunch with the Calvinists. And he started to rewrite the Augsburg Confession. You knew this, didn't you? Philip Melanchthon. He revised it and he revised it. And by the time he was done with it, he revised it all the way until his end of his days. By the time he was done with it, it was Calvinist. It wasn't Lutheran anymore. So much so that when the Lutherans of that time would make their subscription to the Augsburg Confession, they would have to qualify it in saying, we're making our subscription to the Augustana, to the real thing, not that thing that Melanchthon has been rewriting and republishing for the last 10 years. They argued about, go through the Formula of Concord. They argued and they fought and they disputed over almost every doctrine surrounding the doctrine of justification. They had to fight all the battles that Luther fought over again. Oh my gosh, I thought we solved this in 1974 when we kicked Seminex out. Had to fight all the battles all over again, even more harshly than they had fought them the first time, while all along trying to stay alive while the Pope was trying to kill them. But they persevered. And they did it not because they had a picture in their mind of an ideal church that would someday arrive when all the T's were crossed and all the I's were dotted, and we finally signed our names in 1580 to the Book of Concord. But because they kept in mind the gospel, the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, and Christ who had made the promise. They considered him faithful. They themselves, their faithfulness was quite uneven. And they constantly had to deal with one another on that. And that was the golden era of the Reformation. You want to go back to that? I don't. It's why we call ourselves confessional Lutherans and not just Lutherans. And we certainly do not say that the confessions could not err. We only say, in the words, the immortal words of Robert Preuss, I think that's him up there. No, it's probably somebody else. We do not say that they could not err. We only say that they did not err. And they present to us a church that is much in conflict over its doctrine, but answering the questions in line with Holy Scripture. That is what perseverance looks like. Look, if you've got nothing to persevere, then perseverance isn't anything. If you're completely comfortable, your district president is a saint, all your parishioners carry the Book of Concord with them wherever they go, and no one communes at your altar that hasn't been thoroughly vetted and tested every single Sunday morning, and you're positive and sure that no one in your congregation believes in evolution. I can't say I'm positive of that. I haven't quizzed them on that lately. But they have a pastor who teaches the biblical account. We will continue to make the good confession in bad circumstances. That's perseverance. How's my time? You didn't say 1 minute, did you? What? 20? Ain't going to take that long. Now, I quoted before from Dietrich Bonhoeffer the famous quote about how God hates visionary dreamers, and the dreamer brings his dream into the church, and he demands that everyone live according to it, and then when it's a failure, he says everything's a failure, and then he becomes an accuser of God's people and of God, and finally, despairingly, of himself. These are the words that follow that famous quote, and I think they hold some wisdom for us today. We do not complain of what God does not give us. Rather, we thank God for what He does give us daily. And is not what has been given us enough, brothers, who will go on living with us through sin and need under the blessings of His grace? Is the divine gift of Christian fellowship anything less than this, any day, even the most difficult and distressing day? We pray for the big things and forget to give thanks for the ordinary small and not really small things. How can God entrust great things to one who will not thankfully receive from Him the little things? If we do not give thanks daily for Christian fellowship in which we have been placed, even when there is no great experience or discoverable riches, but much weakness, small faith, and difficulty, if on the contrary we only keep complaining to God that everything is so paltry and petty, so far from what we expected, then we hinder God from letting our fellowship grow according to the measure and riches which are there for us all in Jesus Christ. When a person becomes alienated from a Christian community in which he has been placed and begins to raise complaints about it, and look, folks, guilty as charged. I have raised complaining about my church to a high art. I am often imitated, never equaled in that respect. When a person becomes alienated from a Christian community in which he has been placed and begins to raise complaints about it, he had better examine himself first to see whether the trouble is not due to his wish dream that should be shattered by God. And if this be the case, let him thank God for leading him into this predicament. But if not, let him nevertheless guard against everything ever becoming an accuser of the congregation before God. Let him rather accuse himself for his unbelief. Let him pray to God for an understanding of his own failure and his particular sin, and pray that he may not be wrong, that he may not wrong his brethren. Let him, with the consciousness of his own guilt, make intercession for his brethren. Let him do what he is committed to do, and thank God. What am I saying? I'm saying, let's thank God, even if you consider them little things, and I do not, for what He has given us. and complain only when necessary. And it is often necessary for those things He has yet to give us. But let's first bring our complaints to God, because He's the one who gave it to you or didn't give it to you. Not blaming Him for false teachers or false teaching, but saying, Lord, let me bring my complaint first to You. If you don't know how to do this, just go read the Psalms. It's all over the place in there. And then, with perspective, in spite of ourselves, be patient. Because God has never lied, and His promise is as certain as it was for Luther or any other era in the Lutheran confession. And He keeps every promise He makes. And that promise may include the Missouri Synod having a long and healthy life, and it may include the Missouri Synod just fizzling out and being a footnote in someone's future seminary history book on Lutheran church bodies in America. It's just another piece of alphabet soup that they have to regurgitate on an exam to become a pastor. Maybe. It's not our business. It's God's business. Thank you very much.